The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Second hour of the Bible Study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Telephone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Open phone program. You can call with questions on just about any subject as it pertains to religion, faith, church, or the Bible. Say good morning and welcome to Pastor Kirk Clayton. Pastor Clayton is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Muskoda. And have you hit the mid-Lenten doldrums, Pastor?
Well, I wouldn't call them doldrums, because usually doldrums is when the sea is totally calm. There's no wind, and
yeah,
you're dead
you're
in the
stuck.
Water.
You're not, you feel like you're not getting anywhere.
I feel like we're more in the middle of a tempest.
Oh, really?
than a doldrum. Yeah.
It's busy,
it's wild.
It?
It's very busy, yes. But always good to be with you on the air nonetheless.
Now, you know, for the rest of us who think that pastors work 1 hour a week or maybe two now during Lent, and are wondering, well, what is it that can possibly keep him so busy? Without showing any disdain for my insensitivity, could you answer that question, Pastor?
Well, there's a lot of planning, for one thing, that goes into worship services and into preaching, and so it may look like 1 hour on Sunday morning, but there are many, many hours that went into getting ready for that. But that's just part of it. Another part of life in the 21st century is busy work and paperwork and things like that, of which there's unfortunately a lot. And then also pastoral care. Good, loving pastoral care takes a lot of time, and visiting people in the hospital and checking up on them when they've just had babies, or visiting someone who is sick or dying, or whose loved one has just passed away, or seeing someone that you haven't seen in church for a while and say, hey, how are you doing? We've missed you. All of those calls take a lot of time. And so a pastor who just shows up for worship on Sunday morning and preaches for a few minutes and sits down and goes home is really only doing a fairly small part of loving his people as Jesus Christ lived among his people and as Jesus Christ gave himself for his people and shared his life with them.
So if you're going to maintain your sanity, you have to establish some kind of rhythm. There is a way to underperform and not get the job done, and there is a way to overperform in such a way that you burn out and then you're not getting the job done. You need to establish a kind of a rhythm, which I assume most pastors do. Does Lent with Wednesday night services or Wednesday noon services, or Advent with sometimes Wednesday services, does that interrupt that rhythm, create a problem?
Is that a funny question? It could. The reason I chuckle is, ironically, spending time in worship is what should feed us and rejuvenate us, and we have this additional rhythm of Wednesday worship during these more busy times of the year to force ourselves to slow down, step back, and focus on what is truly important, which, by the way, in the Christmas season is not shopping for presents, and which, by the way, during the Easter season is not a funny little bunny that lays eggs. The most important thing of these seasons is focusing on what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so hopefully, through the additional worship experiences that are possible, we can focus and take time out to be built up on what is truly
important. Well,
and that's
the way it kind of works for us, but what about you?
It's hectic, yeah.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Steve, you're on the Bible Study. Good morning.
Good morning. I have a question about life during biblical times and the Pharisees.
Okay.
We've all seen pictures of how Pharisees were dressed, and they had to be a certain way all the time and live their life and do certain things. Didn't these guys have to make a living? And how could they live like that if they had to support a family? Does that make sense?
Yeah, sure it does. That's a good question. I don't know the answer to that. We'll talk about it. Thanks. You want to stay
Thank
on the line
much.
Or listen on the radio?
I'll listen on the radio.
All right, thanks
Thank
for
you.
The call. That's a very good question.
And you know, Steve, I don't know that I have ever really thought about that before. I'm not sure if the Pharisees were basically full-time employed by their Pharisaical duties, as, for example, a pastor, not saying the pastor is employed by Pharisaical duties, but that one who, let's hope not, but that the pastor lives off of the support of the people that he serves, if the Pharisees lived off of the support of the people that they serve.
Well, now, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, was he not?
Uh-huh. Right.
But he was a tent maker.
That's true, yeah.
So are we to... I don't know. Can we jump to the conclusion that Paul was being a Pharisee on the weekends and being a tent maker Monday through Friday? Or?
He certainly did that in his career as an apostle in the Christian church.
And
obviously,
encouraged it.
And encouraged it, yeah. But whether we know for sure that that was how he earned his living as a Pharisee, I'm not entirely sure. He would have had to have learned the trade and used it somewhere, so it's a logical conclusion. But I'm just going to have to honestly tell Steve... You know, I don't definitely know the answer to that, and I'm not going to try to pull the wool over someone's eyes and say, thus saith the Lord, when I'm not sure, but it's a good question.
I'm inclined to suspect that giving a tenth of everything that I have and obeying all of the 600-plus laws of Judaism of the Pharisees' day, that'd be a full-time job.
It'd take a lot of time, wouldn't it?
It takes a long time to count out every tenth dill or mint or cumin or whatever it was that they were doing.
Now, the other thing that I can speak on with great confidence regarding the Pharisees, not their employment status, but when they strove to keep all these, was it 613 Levitical laws that they had counted up or whatever it was, inherently when you do that, they were dumbing down the laws. And this is what Jesus points out, that you've heard it said in the law, do not kill, but I say to you instead, he who hates his brother is a murderer. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her already in his heart. What the Pharisees inherently had done was try to make the law something that they could do and keep. And any perfectionist movement tends to do that. If you are striving for perfection, you're inherently going to dumb down the law until you think you can achieve it, and then point to where others aren't and then where you're better than they are. But Jesus makes it clear that we simply cannot keep the law, and we cannot, no matter how we earn our living, we cannot earn our spiritual salvation by what we do, but instead by what Jesus Christ has done for us.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Rick, you're next on the Bible study.
Oh, thanks for taking the call. Good morning, gentlemen.
Yes, sir.
I was reading last night, I think it was in Joel or Habakkuk, I forget which one, but they were talking about the Chaldeans, that God was going to bring them upon the nation for destruction, correction. And I'm wondering, who are the modern-day Chaldeans?
Modern-day as in 21st century?
Yes, sir.
All right. Got the question, Pastor?
Yes.
All right. Thanks, Rick.
Okay.
Interesting question. And what Rick is alluding to is, through history, when God's people went astray, God would use one nation or another. Sometimes it was the Chaldeans, sometimes it was the Babylonians, sometimes it was the Assyrians, sometimes it was the Philistines, sometimes it was the Midianites, that when God's people went astray, he would bring them a painful reminder that they needed to look to him and trust in him. And so if we wonder today who is going to do that, I actually tend to look a little bit later in church history to the example of what happened in Rome, maybe than what happened in Israel. For one thing, I think the comparison is a little bit closer because America is not Israel of the Old Testament. And sometimes we get confused on that. Israel was a theocracy ruled by a king set in place by God, where the political system was also the religious system. That is not what we have in America. Today, America is much more in line with what we would see in ancient Rome, where there was a secular government, which in many ways is becoming more and more opposed to the Christian faith, as the Roman government certainly was, and the church is a religious organization working within that country. Now, what happened with Rome? Nobody exactly conquered Rome as the Babylonians conquered Judah or as the Assyrians conquered Israel. Instead, what happened with Rome was, through extreme moral decay, the place simply crumbled from the inside. And that's actually the greater parallel that I see with what's going on now. Not that we would necessarily be militarily attacked and overrun and face all sorts of persecutions from an outside force, but that we simply decay from the inside and the fabric of society rips apart. That's the greater, I guess, danger that I see in our time period today.
All right, let's take up a question here as it pertains to Rob Bell, who continues to be in the news, and is in the news again today. This is from the Christian Post website.
This is kind of like deja vu. Weren't we talking about Rob Bell last time I was here?
We've had an ongoing conversation about Rob Bell, because usually when there is news within the church or around the church, there is some event. And then we discuss it, we evaluate it, and then it's pretty much done. But the Rob Bell thing has been a saga, not an event. It just continues to unfold. I will say this for those people who say, who's Rob Bell? Rob Bell has authored a book. And apparently he is the quote-unquote pastor of a non-denominational congregation.
Is it, am I right? Is it Mars Hill?
I believe so, yeah.
Does that sound right?
Mars Hill Bible Church.
Kind of an emerging church, emerging
Rapids,
community.
Grand Rapids, Michigan. Mm-hmm. And so he has written a book, and in the book he apparently pressed the notion that hell, as the Bible describes it, is pretty much a description of what it's like to live in this life. And the adversities and the troubles and the difficulties that we experience here, that's really biblical hell. And in the end, love wins. That's his book. And pretty much everybody's going to heaven. Now, he didn't say, I'm a universalist in his book. But apparently his point was to give people encouragement that God is strong enough to get people to heaven in spite of us. And when the book was, before it was out, when it was being sort of pre-promoted, already there was a pushback before the book even debuted, and then in the week that it did debut, he was accused of being a universalist. A universalist is somebody who believes that God brings everybody home to heaven, whether they're believers or not. And then he said, no, I'm not a universalist, and so the saga continues. Now, before we deal with the news of today, as a pastor, what are you thinking when you see this kind of tennis match emerge before the eyes of the culture? Back and forth, yeah, it is, no, it isn't, what is it, why wasn't it? It's just all kind of confused. And you're thinking what?
Well, unfortunately, the secular world likes to find the weakest links in Christianity and tote them out for the world to see.
Oh, do they? Do they really do that?
You've noticed that a little bit?
I have, a little bit.
And it never disappoints me to see Christianity being discussed in culture. I just wish that we had some more articulate spokespeople. if you've watched some of the interviews, I've watched one with Rob Bell, where he unfortunately looks like he doesn't know what he's talking about. And the interview I'm talking about was aired on MSNBC with Martin Bashir. And as I listened to this interview, I thought, there is no doubt in my mind Martin Bashir is a better theologian than Rob Bell, the theologian. The journalist knows his theology and knows what the challenges are in it better than the one being interviewed. It was a very poor witness to, as Peter charges us, to be prepared to give defense and to give answer for the hope that we have. And Rob Bell was not a very articulate spokesperson on that front, unfortunately.
Is theology essentially, primarily, an objective discipline or a subjective discipline? In other words, does it stand on its own regardless of what you and I think about it? Or is it really more in the category of each individual's personal understanding and quest for God?
Initially, I was going to give the weasel answer of it's really both, and it has to be that way. But then the way you phrased the second section really put me more in the camp of objectivity. When you said, is it really about an individual person's quest for knowledge of God, making it sound like every individual believer can kind of make up the facts that they want about God and follow that, it's definitely not that. There are simply objective historical facts about Christianity that can be looked into, that can be studied. But the way I would go in terms of subjectivity is that does nobody any good. James points out, so you believe there's a God? Yeah, big deal. So what? The demons have no question about that, and it doesn't do them any good. They believe that there is a God, and they shudder because they despise this God and know his wrath and torment. Now, Christianity is objective. There is objective factual truth that can be researched and should be, but it does nobody any good until we personally are touched by this story and enter into a relationship through the leading of the Holy Spirit with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and know his love and forgiveness personally. So there's where I would say you cannot choose one over the other, that there is objective truth to Christianity that needs to be maintained and needs to be taught rightly and preserved, but cold doctrine does nobody any good unless we experience personally the forgiveness and salvation of Jesus Christ.
All right, let me take issue with that a little bit.
That's okay. I took issue with you before, so
that's okay.
Turnabout's
yeah.
Fair play.
Yeah, just we can't reach each other, so we should get out of this unscathed. unless you come right over the control board here, then I'll be in trouble. But let's talk about a couple of other disciplines. Disciplines where there is not an exhaustion of facts. There are facts, but there is still much in play. Medicine, for example. You go to school and you study to be a doctor and you learn all kinds of facts about a human anatomy and how it works. But after you graduate from that discipline, then you go out to practice. There's no way you can guarantee any particular outcome because the scenarios are all different. So you apply the facts of your education to the situation before you and do the best you can. Let's talk about the discipline of the law. You go to school and you study the law, and it's all written out for you in countless books. Here is the law. This is the way it works. And then you go out to practice because it still is in play. There are still variables that can dictate different outcomes in different situations. Most people understand that the facts of the discipline of medicine and the facts of the discipline of law are established, well-known, go way back into antiquity. But I think for a lot of people, there are no similar facts in the discipline of theology. Everything is up for grabs there. Every assertion can be challenged. And if you as a theologian say, well, we know it's a fact that this and thus is so, there's somebody who might say, well, we know that your heart is located in the center of your chest, and everybody will say, well, yeah, that's a fact. But when you make a theological assertion, there's almost none that you can affirm with the same kind of confidence about their factualness as is in medicine and law. Now, that puts you behind the eight ball, Pastor. What's your response?
That's a great question. And
Thank you.
Yeah, wonderful.
That's what I do. I ask questions.
But I need to point out that there's an assumption that most people make in terms of the examples you've given of medicine and law, that the knowledge there rises to 100% certainty. It doesn't. It virtually never does. You gave the example of the heart is in the center of the chest. Okay, that is basically demonstrable fact. But as you also alluded to, how is this particular heart going to react to this particular dosage of this particular medicine? That's not a fact. And we might know that the fact is that a certain thing will speed up or slow down a heartbeat generally, but how this dosage of medicine is going to react to your heart, that's not 100% certain. That's why it's not uncommon when a member of mine goes in for a heart procedure, they'll spend several days in the hospital tinkering with the medicine. Okay, this is a little too much, and then we had a side effect here. Now this is a little bit too low. We have a side effect there, and they need to. There is no 100% certainty that this one dosage is going to work universally across the board for every person, even for every gender or every weight or every height. Everyone is going to react a little bit differently.
However, as a lay medical person, I have much more confidence in the knowledge of probabilities that those medical people have than in the confidence that I have in the truth claims that you might have vis-a-vis Rob Bell. to me, that looks like a roller derby match. It just looks like chaos compared to the some uncertainty, but largely probable things that you're talking about in terms of medicine.
And let's get there in a few minutes. There are very probable and logical parts of Christianity, too. But just to go back and pick up on law, if the facts of a case of law were absolutely 100% settled and certain, there would be no need for a trial or a jury whatsoever. The point of a trial and a jury is that the facts are not 100% certain. And even in a death penalty case, you are not required to prove the case with 100% certainty in order to secure a conviction and even the sentence of a death penalty. What you need to establish is beyond a reasonable doubt. That's not 100%. It might be 98%, 99%, but it's not 100% because that cannot be attained. Even an eyewitness may think they saw something that they didn't see. The level of certainty, even in a court, even in a death penalty case, is not 100%. Not even if you have a confession from the person that I shot the guy. He may be lying. He may be trying to protect his spouse, who is the true murderer.
And O.J. Simpson is the poster boy for everything we're talking about here.
Yeah, so in medicine, in law, in any other field, unless you're dealing with pure simple mathematics where you say 2 plus 2 equals 4, nothing reaches the level of 100% certainty. Likewise in theology, I will admit, nothing reaches the level of 100% certainty. But there are strong, strong probabilities. And we base every decision of our life outside of mathematics, basically, on probabilities, not on certainties. And so there's no exaggeration whatsoever to say it's perfectly normal that in faith, we base our faith on probabilities, not certainties, and we can examine those probabilities.
So I'm going to pull some numbers out of thin air here and try to represent what may be the typical American cultural Christian of the day. But I'm thinking that, as you have pointed out, while nothing can be absolutely 100% airtight certain, whether it pertains to medicine or law or theology, I'm thinking that most people feel like medicine and law are in the 85% kind of category, and most things in theology are in the 35 to 45% category. Much more doubt, much more in play as it pertains to truth claims when it comes to theology. Would you agree or disagree? They're thin air numbers, I know.
I would agree that might be the perception. And largely, one of the problems that we have here is the issue of time. Medicine takes place right now. Law takes place right now. Theology, by and large, takes place 2,000 years ago. And in the realm of ancient history, most Americans aren't real strong in history in the first place. And there's some skepticism of how much can we know a certainty of history. What we can say is, without question, we can be more certain of the historical facts of Christianity than we can of anything else in antiquity. Did Julius Caesar cross the Rubicon?
I guess.
Did Jesus rise from the dead? We have more certainty of that than that Caesar crossed the Rubicon. Was Claudius, emperor of Rome, murdered by means of his scheming wife in order to get Nero on the throne by a series of various
conspiracies.
Yes. We have some good historical evidence that says yes, and virtually nobody questions that Claudius's scheming wife in some way, shape, or form did away with him, whether it was through poison mushrooms or other methods, in order to get Nero on the throne. We have stronger evidence of Jesus rising from the dead, and of Jesus performing miracles,
so
and of
then,
the people involved in the historical narratives of Jesus Christ.
Not to interrupt you,
although
I am, but I got like 30 seconds before we got to go to break here. So then, when a man who is a pastor of a church up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, decides to write a book and say what sounds to me like we might be able to put in the category, you know, the heart really isn't in the center of the chest, I think it's in somewhere in the center of the right thigh. Perhaps that's what the book Love Wins has attempted to do. At least some people think that Rob Bell has written a bunch of garbage. However, if he were to say that the heart is in the center of the right thigh, we'd all be done now because that's ridiculous. But this saga continues. and so will we on the other side of the break with Pastor Kirk Clayton. Stay with us.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
On the next Joy, some of the most dramatic, meaningful music ever written. We'll have two poignant scenes from Johann Sebastian Bach's Passion According to St. John. Mozart and Mendelssohn, too, plus music from a couple of Frenchmen that you've probably never heard of. This is Ron Clam inviting you to tune in this week for Joy.
Listen to Joy on the web and Sunday afternoons at 4 on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Since President Obama has been in office, he's poo-pooed abstinence until marriage as unrealistic, and he's stripped what little federal funding there was for it. But the Centers for Disease Control have released a study showing the president doesn't know what he's talking about. During most of the last decade, the number of teens and young adults who practiced abstinence has dramatically risen. And these young people have avoided sexual activity of any kind, not just intercourse. Another study showed school kids who took part in abstinence education were less likely to engage in sex than students who were taught the so-called safe sex program. And parents, nobody has more influence with your children on this topic than you do. Keep teaching them abstinence until marriage.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Not in vain. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. A movie theater advertising firm has rejected a Southern California church's ad for its Easter service. Compass Bible Church pastor Mike Fabares says,
when they reviewed it, they said, we can't have it because it mentions Jesus. We thought, that's odd. I mean, we're, of course, a church, and we're trying to advertise what we're doing at Easter, and we're going to talk about the resurrection of Christ.
NCM Media Networks handles pre-show advertising for many Orange County theaters.
We said, well, how are we going to revise this? They sent us some samples that were filled with, like, bunnies and Easter eggs, and we said, well, you know, this is a church service. We're going to talk about the resurrection. And they just wouldn't budge.
NCM says it gave Fabares content guidelines which prohibit religious figures, among other things. But Fabares says there was no prohibition of religious figures mentioned in the written contract. I'm Steve Coleman.
I'm Diane Summers, host of The Essence, each weekday between 1 and 3 here on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music reflecting the beauty of creation and the great heritage of the church throughout the ages. Join me weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by some great classics. Music for your daily walk.
The Essence with Diane Summers is underwritten on KFUO Radio by Lutheran Senior Services. Older adults living life to the fullest.
The Older Adult Committee of the Missouri District Family Life and Youth Board invite you to join them May 3rd through 4th at Cross Point Retreat Center in Rocky Mount, Missouri for the third annual Older Adult Retreat. The theme this year is Shine Like Stars Wherever You Are, focusing on Philippians 2, 15 and 16, and registration includes everything that you'll need. Now for more information, visit mo.lcms.org for the third Older Adult Retreat.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Kirk Clayton is with us here today. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoda. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're going to set aside for the moment our discussion on the disciplines of the law, medicine, and theology, and Pastor Rob Bell. We'll take a couple of phone calls here. First one up is Arthur. Good morning, Arthur. You're on the Bible Study.
Good morning. Hitler, over in Germany, he was considered to be the epitome of evil, and we still talk about it today. But I want to bring up something which I think should be talked about. when he was in power in Germany, he had a program of paying young German girls to have babies out of wedlock in order to build up a greater, stronger Germany. And our people over here were outraged at that, that they paid to have babies out of wedlock. But our government has a program to pay for abortions for girls that want them. It seems like Hitler's concern for human life is greater than our concern for human life. Do you catch what I'm saying there?
I think we got the gist.
Isn't that something? Hitler's standards were higher than those of the United States of America.
Let's see what Pastor Clayton has to say. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Arthur, I was not familiar with the policy that Hitler had of paying young girls to have children out of wedlock, but of course everybody is familiar with the Holocaust under Hitler, where the number is commonly bantered about that under Hitler about 6 million Jews were killed. Now, Arthur, you made the comparison that Hitler's morals, as awful, as evil, as wretched as they were actually in some ways better in their effect than what we're doing right here in America. I think there's another example of that in the Holocaust. As we see, 6 million Jews were killed under Hitler. This is an atrocity. There is no way of defending this whatsoever, and I am not. But there were 6 million Jews killed under Hitler in the Holocaust. Abortion in America has, I believe, killed upward of 50 million people. And once again, as we look at the comparison, not justifying Hitler at all, but he comes out looking better than we do today. We have much of which to repent, which reminds me of one of the arguments that Rob Bell makes in his book, that love wins and nobody goes to hell. One of the things that many people really find hard to swallow on this is, are you saying that we're going to be sitting next to Hitler in heaven because love has overcome Hitler too? Does Hitler, of all people, avoid hell despite the massive hatred that he inflicted on people and the atrocities he committed? Or just go down the line of butchers of history or butchers in our own time period today. We think about, was it just a couple weeks ago in the news, there was an abortion clinic, and was it in Philadelphia, that was almost more like a slaughterhouse than a medical clinic where young women were dying of injuries and infections sustained in the abortion procedure. Is someone who so cavalierly takes human life and risks the life of the mother as well as definitely killing the life of the child, does love win him over, according to Rob Bell's theory? That's really hard for a lot of people to swallow, that then there is no justice in God. There is no sense of right and wrong. There's no ultimate morality even in God whatsoever. It's utterly unfair. And that's a major stumbling block in Rob Bell's argument of saying, if he would say that all people go to heaven, there is no hell, and God saves everybody because he's just overwhelmingly loving, it's not just. And God is also just.
Then, of course, there's the person who is not in the habit of thinking too carefully theologically and would be, if they were forced to think about it, more willing to say, well, you know, I probably lean in the direction of, yeah, it's okay if Hitler is in heaven, because you know what that means? I know I'm not as bad as Hitler, and that means I'll be in heaven. As opposed to leaning in the direction of, I'll tell you what, Hitler better be in hell, because we all know he was evil, and if the Bible has its credibility, then Hitler has to be in hell, and if that puts me in play a little bit, by golly, then it'll have to put me in play. A lot of folks would lean with the former.
Now, don't get me wrong, I don't want anybody to suffer the pangs of hell. Hitler or Pol Pot or Stalin or Lenin or anybody included. But in a sense of justice and fairness, if you reject the love that God has for us and are so perverted by this lack of love that you wreak massive punishments upon the rest of the world, justice simply says there must be punishment for such a rejection of God's love. The opposite, it's been tried in parenting, it's been tried in discipline, it's been tried in jurisprudence. It just doesn't work to say, well, we know that little Johnny did something wrong at home, but we're not going to punish little Johnny for something he did wrong. We're going to reward him and show him that we love him. What does this do? It makes Johnny into a sociopath, is what it does. It doesn't work.
Duh. Yes. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jan. You're next on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Good morning. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19. And the reason I'm looking there is, first thing, the church needs to be self-correcting. And what I mean by that is encourage conversation and dissent and defend the faith. Here we have factions among us. And Paul says, I believe that. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. If we stand on the truth of the gospel, error is clear. And the second thing is, Mr. Pastor Bell, I believe, is a heretic. And I say that because 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, make it clear that false teachers follow their sensuality, secretly bring in destructive heresies. If we all go to heaven, that cheapens Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And it's outrageous, it's misleading, and it puts souls in jeopardy.
All right.
Now, the other reason I really called was New International Version 2011. I'm looking at Psalm 22, verse 3. It says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, or something like that. In previous versions, it says, God inhabits the praises of his people. So, what is it? Is he in empowering those praises, or he's sitting on top of them? And the reason that's important for me is I believe that he empowers those praises independent of our external circumstances. And thank you.
All right. Thank you, Jan.
Now, Jan, if I understood, your question was based on the new, was it 2011 version of the NIV, which I have heard
from... Gender-friendly.
Oh, yeah. I've heard nothing but woe about this translation, so I wouldn't put too much stock in that whatsoever. Now, in terms of the technical question of empowering or sitting upon praises, that would probably be a very technical Hebrew question for how exactly that verb is to be interpreted, and I didn't bring my Hebrew Bible with me, and unfortunately, if I had...
We're going to have to get an in-studio Hebrew Bible
Wouldn't be able to pronounce much on it either, but I would just say on that, look at a more reliable translation, the one that obviously changes God's word by going to gender neutrality, and probably go back to an older version of NAV or ESV, King James, and rely there more. In terms of factions in the church, I think Jan really hit it on the head that Rob Bell can clearly be seen as leading people astray, and she said it beautifully. It cheapens the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If all people are saved no matter what anyway, why was Jesus whipped to the point of having his back hanging in shreds? Why did Jesus endure having nails driven through his hands and feet? Why did Jesus endure having a crown of thorns driven into his scalp? Why did Jesus die if it doesn't matter? And God simply loves everybody so much that he's going to welcome them all anyway.
Well, I think, here I go, in up to my knees. I think what a Rob Bell-type theologian might say is, it does matter. The scourging and suffering and death of Jesus Christ matters so much. The miracle is so enormous that it overcomes all of our sin, all of it, because God so loved the world. As a matter of fact, rather than say that it doesn't count, what I'm saying is it counts so much that it saves everybody. There you are.
What we're bumping into here is actually the very complicated argument of, are some saved and not others? Are all saved as God choose to damn those that are damned? Why some, not others? Universal right. grace, things like that.
It's always fun to go there, isn't
yeah.
it?
Yeah, which in the remaining 16 minutes, yeah. we're going to cover that. Yeah.
yeah.
But something that... Now, I have to say, I have not read Rob Bell's book, and I hate to admit this, but I probably don't plan to either. I probably don't plan to put any more pennies in his coffer by, you know, purchasing the yeah. thing. But in the article that came out today, Rob Bell says something, and I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. I haven't read. He says he's got a whole chapter on the existence of hell in the book. It's not what has gotten all the press. It may be that his book was misinterpreted. It's probably very open to misinterpretation, but he says... So the Bible, there's a whole chapter in my book about hell. I think we should take that very seriously. I think it exists. And so there being no hell isn't something I believe. Now, I apologize for the grammar. That was not mine. That was directly quoted from Rob Bell. It's a bit difficult. He says, I believe in hell now. I believe there's hell when you die. I believe God gives people the right to say no, to resist, to refuse, to reject, to cling to their sins, to cling to their version of the story. And I actually find that to be a very helpful description in answer to the question that you had. If the miracle of Jesus is so powerful, the death and resurrection of Jesus, if it's so important that Jesus looks at that, the Father looks at that and simply wipes all sin away, regardless of your ideas of it, because of the overwhelming nature of Jesus' death and resurrection, I think Rob Bell here actually has a really good response to that when he says, I believe God gives people the right to say no, to resist, to refuse, to reject, to cling to their sins. If we're not given the right to reject this, then we have no love. Love has to be based on the ability to reject. And also, an example that I sometimes use with confirmation class kids in this. So yesterday was opening day for the Cardinals. It turned out
don't
to be...
Don't remind me.
Don't blame you.
No, don't remind me.
Oh, don't remind you. Well, you know, it turned out to be a fairly nice day weather-wise. It was a little chilly, but the sun came out. It was mm-hmm. pleasant. It was exciting. You know, the Hall of Famers
Nothing
were
like
there.
Like a home run by the visitors with two out in the ninth, I tell you.
Yeah, don't remind me. But, so let's say that I knew I was going to be on the air with you today, and, you know, I appreciate the chance to come and hash through theology with you. So as a thank you gift, a couple of days ago, I dropped in the mail to you a ticket in the green seat section, two rows behind home plate,
Ooh,
for
boy.
Opening day yesterday. And I described this in a letter. I said, inside this, you know, you'll find a separate envelope inside this letter. Open it up, go down, enjoy the game. I know you're off the air at about noon. Go down and take in the festivities, enjoy the game. My compliments. You say, I know this Kirk Clayton guy. He's a Lutheran pastor in a small parish in southern Illinois. There ain't no way he had the money to buy me a ticket.
See, I'd be thinking theologically there.
And you could. You'd also be thinking accurately,
by the way.
But I could very well have purchased that ticket for you. I could have drained my piggy bank savings account, put a second mortgage on a house or something, and done this for you. It could have been possible. I could have done it. And it would have been paid for. It would have been done. But you still had the right to reject that gift and believe that it was not there. You could have seen the envelope inside, said, eh, it can't be, and thrown it in the garbage. Now, would you have gone to the game then? No. There would have been an empty seat at the game because I already paid for it. And that's, I think, the fairly good argument, actually, now that Rob Bell is making through the pushback, that yes, the cross is an overwhelmingly wonderful blessing, but people still can reject that and say, no, I refuse to believe it, and I refuse to be a part of this. And there's a paid seat in heaven for them. I agree with that.
There are two things
but,
here. Oh, I'm sorry.
It'll be empty. It'll be an empty seat because they've rejected and refused to go.
There are two things here that I want to make sure that we put a ribbon on it. Number one, is universalism a heresy?
Yes, it's contrary to Scripture.
This is a theological fact, correct?
Scripture plainly says that people can reject God. They do, and that there are eternal consequences in hell. Yes, this is a demonstrable scriptural fact. It's objective. So to say that everybody goes to heaven is categorically a heresy.
Now, if I were if I had set up my own sort of doctor practice over there at my house, seeing and treating patients, doing a little bloodletting, you know, after hours, things like that, and I had decided to write a book and make the claim that I'm pretty sure that thinking and cognitive processes are not coming from the human brain, but are coming from the human heart. Hence, all the centuries and millennia of referring to the human heart as the seat of the human being. Now, it's not based on nerve reactions in the brain, but it comes from the heart. Well, I would be immediately discredited in every way, immediately mocked and ridiculed by the medical establishment for my heresy. But a guy can start a church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and attract a few thousand people and then write a book. He's getting a little pushback. He's created a little bit of stir. But it seems to me that precious few people in the theological establishment, if I can use that term, have come right out to completely discredit and mock Rob Bell because of his universalist claims in his book. He's got enough pushback that he's begun to backpedal here, but it's nothing like what would have happened if I'd come out and claimed that the heart is the seat of cognitive thinking in a human being. Why is that? Don't we have enough theological facts to completely discredit these claims and send Pastor Bell back to his church in Michigan as a discredited theologian?
Theologically, yes, but we also have enough emotional sentimentality that we want what he says to be true.
You have that?
Do I have family members that, you know, I'm not really sure if they trust in Jesus as their Savior? Do I have friends that I'm pretty sure don't? Yeah. And out of human compassion and love, I want them to enjoy bliss and splendor in all eternity. I want what Rob Bell says to be true. I just can't believe it based on what Scripture says. And that's what we're bumping into here. It's very popular. It would be wonderful if this is what Scripture teaches. And there's enough people that are willing to set aside what Scripture teaches in favor of they want to believe. The old saying is, in the beginning, God created man in his image. Never since, man has been returning the favor. And that's what's going on here. We want everyone to be saved. Therefore, we assume that God must want what we want and that God will save everybody. It's not scriptural. There's no evidence for it, but we want it, and therefore we're all too open to believe it. And I think that's the problem. But maybe to come back and, as you've been talking about the medical analogy again, we talked about the law analogy, just to finish up on something, another thought there with that, because you were saying before the break, you know, maybe the certainty of Christianity is maybe 35% as opposed to 80 or 85% with medicine or law. Let's get right to the heart of the matter. Was Jesus' tomb empty on Easter Sunday morning? I would say that we can, even now 2,000 years later, I wouldn't say we have 100% certainty, but I would say it's beyond any reasonable doubt, 98-99% certainty, that Jesus' tomb was empty on Easter Sunday morning. I will put more stock in the fact that Jesus' tomb was empty on Easter Sunday morning than that a particular medicine will react to a certain heart in a certain way in any given patient. I will put more stock in the empty tomb, not the resurrection yet, but the empty tomb, than in the evidence presented to virtually any jury on even a death penalty case. The evidence is that strong. And here's the essential evidence. If the tomb were not empty, then if Jesus' body were still in the tomb on Easter Sunday morning when the disciples were saying, oh, he's risen, why would not the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the people who condemned Jesus to die and wanted him dead and put a guard at the tomb to keep him dead, not simply go to the tomb, roll back the stone themselves, and drag the dead body of Jesus through the streets? The only reason they would not do that is because the tomb was empty. Now, was the tomb empty because the body was stolen or because the body was moved or because, you know, whatever reason? All of those are far less probable than simply saying Jesus rose from the dead. And so while the popular culture may say, yeah, the certainty of Christianity may be 30%, 35%, let's go to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I would actually peg the certainty of the empty tomb at 98 to 99%. Jesus' tomb was empty on Easter Sunday morning, and all Jerusalem knew it. This was not in doubt. There was no question that Jesus' tomb was empty. 98% to 99% certainty, even today. It's one of the most easily documented events in all of ancient history, that the tomb was empty. Then examine the questions of why. And the most straightforward answer is because Jesus rose from the dead. And now, if Jesus has risen from the dead, what do you do with the guy? He's not just a mere man. He's not just a good guy who is closer to God's heart. He's not just a prophet that was exalted. If someone has risen from the dead and conquered death, the only thing I can call that is God.
Let's see if we can squeeze in a call here before we run out of time. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Phil, you're on the Bible study.
Hi. Yeah, unfortunately, what Rob Bell, Robert Schuller, and then I believe also I heard Billy Graham even say this, that if no one's ever heard of the gospel, never heard anything, that they're still kind of safe. I mean, they sound like they're sure of this, where I guess we would say, you know, we know that God is a graceful God, but they must have stopped in John 3:16 and not seen where it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. I think that they don't believe in that we are born on our way to hell, that we are born so sinful that, you know, we already are condemned. So they kind of take that out of, I think they think that maybe that somewhere along the line, you're okay if you're ignorant about it.
Okay. Thank you, Pastor.
Phil, ignorance is bliss, right? Unfortunately, I believe there's also the standard in the law, and I'm not a lawyer, but ignorance is no defense against the law, right? You may not know that a big red sign with eight signs means that you have to bring your car to a stop, and you may say, I don't no speak English, no, I don't know. That does not change the fact. Even if you had no exposure to what a stop sign means, and you're driving a car in the United States and get pulled over, you're still going to get a ticket for running a stop sign. Ignorance is no excuse. Now, like I said before, in our sentimentality, we want it to be an excuse, but we don't have the verification in Scripture that gives us that to stand on. We know God is gracious, we can leave it in His hands, but we can say no more than that. All we know is that, for example, the passage that Phil cited, or another one that comes to mind, is there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved but Jesus Christ. Beyond that, I'm happy to leave it to God. I am not the eternal judge of things, and I'm very thankful of that. But every indication that God has given is that there is salvation in Jesus only.
We've got 1 minute left. Here's my second question. For those people who have a kind of a 35% confidence in theology as opposed to 85-90% for medicine and law, and then they see in the news vacillation on the part of a guy who puts out a book and makes a truth claim and says love wins, and now he's backpedaling and he's saying, well, no, I do believe in hell and I'm not a universalist and it's just like us. Oh, and people go, oh, see, there it is, 35%. It's exactly what I'm talking about. How do you respond?
Again, like I said, I wish that Christianity had some stronger, more articulate voices to phrase this. And unfortunately, I don't think Rob Bell is one of them.
Well, I think those voices are there, Pastor, but those voices don't seem to rise to the exposure level that a Rob Bell book rises to.
Well, I hate to say it, but that's, I guess, yellow journalism at its best, isn't it? It's sensationalism, and they know a controversy is going to sell more than someone speaking faithful Christianity. So that's the direction that the media goes.
Okay.
Sorry about that.
That's right. I had planned to talk a little bit about light and dark and sight and blind here today based on the readings, but we got a lot of good phone calls. We appreciate people calling in, and we thank you for your participation.
Always a joy. Thanks for the opportunity.
God's blessings on your Lenten observation.
And sorry you didn't get to go to opening day yesterday.
Next
year, open my envelope.
You didn't really send me that ticket, did you?
No, I didn't. But Jesus did die for all sins. He has paid the price.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. And we can believe it.
Pastor Kirk Clayton, Zion Lutheran Church, Muskoda. Thanks for the phone calls.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.